Folks, as we ended up last week, Luke tells us that Jesus is headed out of Galilee to go down to Judea, to where he can minister to some other folks in the area of Judea before coming back. It's very interesting, as we pick up here in Lesson 8, Chapter 5, Jesus either has gone to Judea and come back, or he hasn't gotten very far. In fact, we pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him," which tends to believe that he hasn't gotten very far. He's still going to head to Judea, but he hasn't gotten very far. "Pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon," that's Simon Peter's, "and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat." Now, I want you to look at that picture, that blue picture that's looking there onto the Sea of Galilee. That is the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee. And down close over this mountain, down on the little level before you get to the water, that's where the little town of Gennesaret was. And they called this area of the Sea of Galilee the Lake of Gennesaret. In fact, the whole Sea of Galilee is actually a sea. It's fresh water and it's a sea. But this little part in the corner. Now look at your orange map where I've got the white circle. You see the word Gennesaret there where the little dot is of the town. And that whole area right there is called the Lake of Gennesaret. However, very interesting amount about this, if I was to take that circle, that white circle, and drop it down around Tiberias, which is just below it, it would be called the Sea of Tiberias because the people in the town of Tiberias called it the Sea of Tiberias. And the people in Gennesaret called it the Lake of Gennesaret. But it's that little area there. Why is Luke telling us this? Why didn't he call it the Sea of Galilee? Because it was the Sea of Galilee then. Luke is telling us this because he's telling us where Jesus is. James and John and Simon Peter kept their boats there in Gennesaret, just at the waterline. Capernaum, which is where Simon Peter lived, is about 4 miles away. Realize this, when Simon came in from a night's fishing, had to wash off their nets, get everything cleaned up, Simon had a 4-mile hike to go home every single day. And in the evening, when he'd go out to go fishing, he would have to hike about 4 miles down to the little town of Gennesaret, where the port was, and go out into the boat. They are there. Simon is there with his buddies, and there are two boats there, in fact, and they've been out fishing all night long, and they are washing their nets. And as Jesus is trying to move away, coming away from Capernaum on down to head off to some other towns and areas to minister, the people are pressing against him. So Jesus just steps into one of the boats and says to Simon, "Simon, come over here, push us out a little ways." And Jesus turns around to the people and speaks to the people who are on the seashore. This is not the only time he will do this. He will do it several times during his ministry there up in at the Sea of Galilee. All right, now, picking up with the next verse. Says in verse 4, "And when he had finished speaking," he's still in the boat, "he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.'" In other words, he's going to pay for the use of the boat, if you might think about it. He's going to do a blessing for Simon. He's actually going to do something that causes Simon to entice Simon to want to follow him. "Simon answered and said, 'Master, we have worked hard all night and caught absolutely nothing.'" I put in the word absolutely. "But I will do as you say and let down the nets.' And when he had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them." Partners. Okay, the fishing business was a partnership. It was more than just one boat in the partnership. It was more than that. It was at least two. And they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Oh, this miracle. Miracles will do it to you, won't it? Miracles will cause you to stop in your tracks and say, "Oh, am I worthy to be in the presence of this great miracle worker?" They knew and saw. They had tried to fish all night. They had caught absolutely nothing. And now he says during the morning hours, "Put back out, drop down, and you'll catch." And they do. And the catch is so large, it fills both boats. Both boats are about to sink, and he realizes that a miracle has happened. Simon and Peter and James and John have been fishing as partners for I don't know how long, but they needed a catch. They had to catch fish in order to pay their bills. And they needed a miracle, and they got their miracle. The problem is they caught the fish, but Jesus had caught them. Caught their attention. Goes on to say, "For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." Simon Peter, James and John, the first three. Now, they're not apostles yet. They will not be apostles for another year or so. They have just been caught by the Lord and said, "You come follow me. You come listen to me." They have been caught, but they're partners in the business. They're partners. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." Catching men. "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." It's a very interesting thing. Actually, in one of the other Gospels, whenever they leave their boats and everything there, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Zebedee the father actually complains because, you know, those boys, they're just out going and following that miracle worker. What am I supposed to do with these boats now? Who's going to help me fish? Them boys, what are they going to do? Well, them boys have been called and caught by the Lord, and they're going to go and start catching men. That's what they're going to do. Verse 12 says, "And while he was in one of the cities..." Okay, now wait a minute. We left last week's lesson, him leaving Capernaum. Evidently, he's made it down to Gennesaret, and now he has made it to another city. The timeline, we don't know how much time is in between each one of these events. It's going in a straight line, but we just don't know how much time is between each events. And so we're now to another city. Where is that city? Not quite where I think we're going to go is where we actually land. And let's catch up with that. It says, "While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" By the way, do you pray like that? Or do you just pray and tell God what he needs to do? What do you do? Well, most of us really, when you get down to analyzing what we pray for, we pray and say, "God, you need to do this. Heal this person, do this, do that, do this, do that." Because that's the way we all learn to do it for some reason. And then we, boom, ask the Lord to stamp his rubber stamp of approval on it. And the reality is, in most cases, we need to find out what the Lord's will is for that person. And that's all a matter of learning how to pray. Learning how to pray is first making your list of your prayer items and then praying over the list of the prayer items to ask the Lord, how should you pray for each one of these prayer items? Very classic story that happened in my office, I've told it many times, is I had a man come in and talk to me about all the prayers that he needed for his life. And it was about 18 to 20 or 25 things that he listed. And when it was all said and done and he'd taken up a bunch of my time, I said, "I'm going to pray for you, But now out of all those lists of things that you've listed, I want you to just pause for about a minute and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what is most important for me to pray for you. He paused, closed his eyes, and he looked up at me, and he said, "Well, it's not on the list." I said, "Well, what did the Holy Spirit tell you to have me pray for you?" He said, "The Holy Spirit told me to ask you to pray that I would stop lying." Now think about that. I knew he was a liar already. Most of the things that he had listed on the prayer, things he'd listed to me were just big old fat lies. They are proudful and boastful. Some people come and they'll ask to be anointed with oil and to have hands laid on them for healing. What if it's not God's will for you to be healed physically? What if it's God's will for him to come and get you and take you on to glory? What if that's his will? What if it's his will that he wants a prolonged sickness in you so that you can minister as his witness to those who come and doubt the power of God? So that you are bringing them closer into a relationship with him. Perhaps your long, prolonged sickness is so that that person who is now coming and hearing you speak about the blessings of God through everything, it's building your character, but it's causing that other person to go further away from God. Separation of the wheat and the tares. You see, God uses everyone that believes in him to either bring people closer to the Lord or to record in the record book of remembrance why that person has rejected the Lord over and over and over. You think our ministry is only to come and to be a witness to those to come to the Lord? No. No, we're also witnesses to them that are pushing themselves further away from the Lord. Boy, what a thought is that? To separate the wheat and the tares. So when they stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment, and the Lord says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And they'll say, "Well, you know, I was beside so-and-so when they were dying and all of that, and I kept bringing them food and I kept bringing them water." And the Lord says, "But did you accept me as your Savior?" "Well, I didn't have any reason to." "Well, I don't know you." And the record books are full of examples like that. Remember, everything that you have ever done in your life is written down in the book of remembrance, mentioned in the Bible. But also there's the book of life where your name is engraved. When you die, if you die without the Lord in the book of life, your name is erased. If you stand before the great white throne judgment, your name's not in the book. Don't even stand there thinking, "Okay, maybe they only erased the first part of my name or the last part. Oh, wait a minute, Lord, I changed my name 3 times. You know, it may be in there under James, but I actually went by Jim. Can you find it there?" The Lord knows who you are. He knew who you are, and he put your name in the book before this world was even spoken into being. And then, when you rejected him and died, the name was blotted out. Blotted out. Or are you like this leper who comes up and says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And look what the Lord says. And he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing. Be clean." Good night. Lord, if you are willing, I'm in a heap of mess financially because I made some really bad mistakes. If you are willing, Lord, and I just stop doing all this crazy stuff that I've been doing, you could help me get out of this couldn't you? And the Lord can say, yes, I am willing. Or you can say, Lord, I've got this sickness, and it's going on. Now, I remember when I got around that asbestos, and I thought I was Superman, and I could just take it, and it wouldn't bother me. But, Lord, now here I am. I have mesothelioma. And, Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me, right? And the Lord could say, yes, I could heal you, but I'd rather let you be my witness to proclaim to everybody out there of how good our relationship is. And that whether you're here or whether you're with me, it makes no difference whatsoever. It's both good, both places, no matter what. And so the Lord chooses not to heal you. Well, going on, it says, and immediately the leprosy left him, and he ordered him to tell no one. Now, don't go tell anybody, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. Okay, before you tell anybody, don't tell anybody, go right now and go to the priest and tell him that you've been healed and do what Moses told you to do as a leper. Well, I don't quote from commentaries very often, but one of my favorite commentaries is the Easton 1897 Bible Dictionary. That's one of my favorite. In fact, when we went through the New Disciples stuff, I gave you three that are my favorite. One is Easton's 1897. One is the Hastings Bible Dictionary, no relation to me. That Hastings was on the English side. I was on the French side. We knocked the snot out of them in 1066, and my grandparents got the town. So there's two different bloodlines of Hastings going on that are born in the town of Hastings, but not relative, but he's excellent. That James Hastings that did the dictionary is just excellent. And then there's the Boyd's Bible Dictionary also, back from the 1800s that I am very favorable to. These were done before we had computers. These guys had to hammer this stuff out, and truly they are the most accurate that we have. Well, in Easton's 1897 Bible Dictionary, he says this, talking about leprosy. This disease begins with specks on the eyelids and on the palms, gradually spreading over the body, bleaching the hair white wherever they appear, crusting the affected parts with white scales, and causing terrible sores and swelling. Okay, stop looking at your hands. And you know, any of you doing this, did that put a picture in your mind? And I see you. Oh, Bill back here. Bill's looking at his fingernails trying to see. Oh, what about this white hair? Did it cause this white hair? Oh, it's got sores. Oh, and crusting, and my hands are awfully. Do I have leprosy? You imagine what it had been like back in those days? Anytime something happened that was out of the ordinary, a little sore here or so or there. Oh, no, leprosy. What a picture. From the skin, the disease eats inward to the bone, rotting the whole body piecemeal. In Christ's day, no leper could live in a walled city, though he might in an open village. But wherever he was required to have his outer garment rent as a sign of deep grief. Rent, torn, in other words. To be bareheaded, he cannot wear the turban thing on the top of his head or have the part coming down, just the covering, as you are very mindful when we see Jesus-type pictures. And to cover his beard with his mantle, as if in lamentation at his own virtual death. He had further to warn passers-by to keep away from him by calling out, unclean, unclean. So someone came near. Unclean, unclean. And the person would step to the other side of the street or go way around him. No one could speak to anyone And in fact, he could not give any type of salutation because a hello back in those days included a hug and usually a kiss on the cheek. Forbidden. He's unclean. Can't be touched. Jesus has actually asked this leper to jump a huge hurdle because he said, go do what Moses said. Now hang on. I want you to catch how big a hurdle this is. It's a huge hurdle. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 2 starts with this hurdle. Don't talk to anyone, but go to the priest and offer the offering. Do everything that Moses told you to do. This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet thread and hyssop for the one who has been cleansed. Two birds, cedar wood, scarlet thread, and some hyssop. The priest shall give orders to slay one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet thread and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that has been slain in the earthen vessel over running water. I added that because that helps understand what's being said, but that's what's being said. Verse 7. He shall then sprinkle it seven times, the bird and the hyssop, sprinkle with it. He's holding the bird in his hand. He's dipped it in the thing with the hyssop and the cedar, and he's sprinkling it seven times to the one who is to be cleansed from leprosy and shall pronounce him clean. Hyssop is a herb thing that's flavoring type stuff. It's got a smell like myrrh. It's a... And shall let the live bird go free over an open field. So he dips this live bird with the cedar wood, with the hyssop, into this blood, sprinkles it seven times on the leper, and then lets the bird go free. One bird dies and one bird goes free. And then says the man is cleansed. Do you know if we were doing this today, we would think... or we saw somebody doing this, we'd think they were in a cult or something. Even though it's here, I guess we would accept it, but even though it's here, we'd go, whoa, wait a minute, what sense does this make? Verse 8, then the one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes, shave off all of his hair, bathe in water, and be clean. Okay, so we've got the two birds that have been done. One's been killed, one's been set free. We've got the shaving of the hair, shaving of the beard, shaving the hair off all the body, going and taking a bath. He's been clean. Now afterwards, he may enter the camp. So he can go back in the camp. Okay. But he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. Okay. So he can't go back to the family. He's got to be outside his tent. He's got to stay outside for 7 days. This is a hurdle. And it will be on the seventh day that he shall do it again. He shall shave off his hair. He shall shave off his head and his beard and his eyebrows and even all his hair. And then shall he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean. Verse 10. Now on the eighth day, he is to take another offering. This is a hurdle. Two male lambs without defect and a yearly ewe lamb without defect. And 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, and 1 log of oil. And the priest who pronounces him clean shall present the man to be cleansed, and the aforesaid priest, before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Then the priest shall take the one male lamb and bring it for a guilt offering with the log of oil, and present him as a wave offering, them as a wave offering before the Lord. Next, he shall slaughter the male lamb in the place where the slaughter of the sin offering and the burnt offering at the place of the sanctuary for the guilt offering. Like the sin offering, it belongs to the Lord, or the priest. It is most holy. So that, in other words, the priest gets to take it home to eat. I'm not sure if a leper brought me a lamb. I'm not sure I'd want to take it home, but he does. Verse 16. The priest shall then take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one being cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Lobe, thumb, toe. Got it? Hang on to that, because I'm going to skip some of the passages when I get to it over and over again. The priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his left hand. The priest shall then, the left hand palm, I'm sorry, I read that wrong. Then the priest shall dip his right finger into some of the oil in the left palm, and with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the oil seven times before the Lord. Of the remaining oil which is in his palm, the priest shall put it on the lobe, the thumb, and the toe. You got that part? While the rest of the oil that's in the priest's palm, he shall put on the head of the leper and rub it around and around and around. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf before the Lord. Verse 19. The priest shall next offer the sin offering and make atonement for the one to be cleansed from his uncleanness. I thought he was cleansed 7 days before. This is the eighth day, 8 days before. Okay. Then afterward, he shall slaughter the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer up the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be clean. How many times does he have to be clean? 21. But if he is poor and his means are insufficient, then he is to take one male lamb for a guilt offering as a wave offering to make atonement for him. And one-tenth, not three-tenths, not three-fourths, but one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour, just a little bit, for a grain offering and a log of oil, and two turtle doves and two young pigeons, which are within his means. The one shall be a sin offering. And then we get to this, kill one, let one go, lobe, thumb, toe. It keeps going. Okay. The priest shall make atonement. Look at verse 31. He shall offer what he can afford, the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. In other words, if he can't afford either of the above, he can bring what he can afford. He can bring what he can afford, and whatever it is, the Lord is going to accept it as his offering. And those are the law of the for those who have been infected with leprosy. The Lord has asked this leper to do a huge task. And just because he's been cleansed by the Lord doesn't mean he can immediately go home. Didn't have any signs of leprosy, is whole, everything is fixed. But he truly is more than a week out from being able to go home once he is healed. Verse 15 says, but the news about him was spreading even further. He told him, don't tell anybody, go to the priest first, but listen. The news about what Jesus was doing was spreading even further, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. Verse 17. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers. One day. Okay, it wasn't that day, it wasn't 8 days. We don't know when it was. We don't know where he is in this journey. But one day later on, Luke has not done a very good job of laying out where we are in the timeline. We are actually looking for some date that we can hold on to and say, okay, here's where we are between his baptism and some feast or festival that's hanging out there. So we know how long this has transpired in his ministry. He's going to do ministry for 3 years. We're in the first year of ministry, but where are we in the first year of ministry? We don't know. Verse 17, one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Well, listen, that tells us something right there. If they've come from Judea and they've come from Jerusalem, most of the time Pharisees and folks were back home by the time the weekend occurred, the Sabbath. So they're more than a Sabbath day's journey away, wherever they're from, because of all the places. So this is probably occurring in the middle of the week sometime. They were coming, and it says, and the power of the Lord was for him to perform healing. Now, you notice I skipped over the word present. For the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. I'm using the New American Standard. If you use the New American Standard, you need to make sure you read the forwarding information of how the translation was done in your Bible. If you've got a King James, read the preface and the forward information. If you've got a New International Version, please read the preface. What do the markings mean? Here, in the New American Standard, it is an italic word. That means that word is absolutely nowhere in the English, in the original language, even though this translation is a word-for-word translation. Why is that word in parentheses? That word is in parentheses because the committee that's making the translation feels like that it helps you understand the translation better. In almost every case, the italicized word actually confuses the theology being presented in that text. I'll give you an example. It's right here. Read it this way. Say, the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Present. Does that mean that it came and went? Comes and goes? Sometimes he's got the power and sometimes he doesn't? Or, read it like this. Take out the word. And the power of the Lord was for him to perform healing. It's always there, in other words. It's there. He's got the power, and he's going to perform healings. Well, I submit to you, it's the last. It's the one without that. Here we see it's not a Sabbath day. This council of folks have showed up. They are there. They're listening to the Lord speak. They want to hear what he said. And lo and behold, Jesus is going to do some healings. Now, where did these Pharisees come from anyway? Well, there was a group, and I've got the word there on top of page 57 for you in the very first line. About in the middle of the page, it says Assyrians. Assyrians. Back when Antiochus Epiphanes had destroyed the temple and put pig's blood all over the altar of the temple and put a paid priest in there, and he was causing one of the abominations of desolation in the temple and had set up Olympus, Jupiter Olympus, to be the god of the temple there in Jerusalem back before 145 B.C. There were a group called the Assyrians. The Maccabees were also part of that group. Judas Maccabee, they're called the Hammer Group. They're the ones that literally beat the tar out of Antiochus Epiphanes and sent him packing and got the temple back and cleansed the temple and then put it back into use for the Jews. These Assyrians, according to Josephus, coming out of these Assyrians were three different groups. One group was called the Pharisees, one group was called the Sadducees, and one group was called the Essenes. And in Jesus' day, all three groups are still present in the Sanhedrin. Think about the Sanhedrin as a religious collection of representatives in the land of Israel who are making the laws for the land of Israel, although they're in the Roman Empire, and so the Roman Empire makes the laws too, but these folks are making the religious laws. We call it the Sanhedrin. At the time of Jesus' life, the Pharisees were the most popular. We heard nothing of Pharisees before 145 B.C. But by this time, they are very, very popular. Paul's going to be one of the Pharisees too, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, in fact. They don't like Jesus, and they really don't like John, who's introduced Jesus, because these Pharisees have been associated with the sinners of the sinners and a brood of vipers. Well, going on, we come down to verse 18. Now, I must tell you something. If you will look there on the note, it says the paralyzed man through the roof. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 through 26. We're not in chapter 4, we're in chapter 5. I inserted the wrong passage there. So look to the screen. That's the reason why it's up there. You need to look at it there, and we'll read it there, and then I'll change the notes. He's got these Pharisees, the counselors there, and the power is for him to heal somebody. And so he's going to heal somebody. And so the text goes on to say this. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. In a house. They got up on the roof, took off the tiles. I wonder what the homeowner was thinking. I wonder what everybody inside the room was thinking whenever, you know, you can't take off tiles without dirt and leaves and other stuff falling down on top of you. Now, there's Jesus. Just get this picture in your mind, looking up. Jesus probably just, you know, Jesus knew it was going to happen. Nothing surprised Jesus. If it did, he wasn't God. He was God. He knew everything was going to happen. He knew it before it happened. And don't you know there was a rumbling and grumbling and what's going on? Look at it. Oh, going on. Reading on, it says, seeing their faith. Whose faith? The friend's faith. He said, let him down in the middle of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. He is lame. He is on a stretcher. He cannot walk. His sins are being forgiven by the Lord. What's got to do with it? The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is... They're not talking to Jesus. They're talking to each other. Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasoning, you know, hey, it's me. I'm over here. You're talking about me. Here I am. I am in the middle of the room. You can talk... Human nature. When you don't like something, you'll talk to everybody in the world but the person you should be talking to. They should have looked at him and said, who are you that you can forgive sins? And Jesus would have given a different answer, I think, but he's going to do the same thing. In fact, I think it kind of makes Jesus a little mad. Do you think Jesus gets mad? Absolutely. He does. So does God, even though he knows what you're going to do. They began to reason. They said, why are you reasoning in your heart? He said, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? You Pharisees, you would talk about it. Which is easier? For I can say your sins are forgiven. That just requires a forgiveness from God above. They call that blasphemy. Or if I say, get up and walk, that requires that he get up and walk. And he's not ever been walking. He's on a stretcher. He can't walk. I love this. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Did you catch that? So you will know I have the authority to forgive sins. Stand back and watch this. No. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God, and they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God and were filled with fear. I imagine they were saying, we have seen remarkable things today. In other words, they could have said it like this. We saw it. We don't believe it. But we'll take it under advisement. You know what take it under advisement means? I'm not going to think another thing about it. Did your parents ever say that to y'all? Or somebody in business? You go into business and they say, we'll take your suggestion under advisement. I tell you what that means. We're not going to waste another brain thought on that. We're not going to have one more synapse in our brain try to connect over this little issue. Yeah. And so, what do they do? Was he really healed? Oh, I'm sure some probably said, you know, he just showed, that was all trick. That was all fake. It was all fake. Surely nothing. That wasn't it. No. Couldn't have been. Oh, they had to do something different. You know, people still think like that today. I was in court on Friday, and I had gone to court early and sat down on the bench outside of court, and lo and behold, the people who I was there to I was there for a person just to give encouragement to, and the lawyer from the other side with his clients came in and sat right down beside me. And they were talking so loud, you could hear it going up and down the hallway. And I'm thinking, I need to move. So I got up and I moved down a little bit because I didn't want to be right there. And I could still hear them. And they were talking about this a document. This is their second time to come to court. And they were talking about this document. And I heard the attorney say to the one of the people, says, now, does she have the original or does she have a copy? And the lady said, well, she's got a copy. He said, good. We'll just all say that we know. This is what the attorney said. We just will all say that we know, or you can testify that she got a copy. She, with all the writings, has been scribbled on it because this document had been altered. And she must have used whiteout and then made another copy to bring to court. Okay. Well, I have to tell you that in all the times of my being in helping hands, I have never gone and stood up to testify with someone. But I looked at her and I said, I'm going up with you today, and I'm going to be right there beside you. And when they swore everybody in, I raised my hand and I got sworn in. And when it came to the end, the judge says, now, what are you here for? And I said, well, I have some testimony of what I heard out in the hall about the document that y'all have been talking about. And I told him what I heard in the hallway. Scared me to death. First of all, if you're ever talking about legal things in the hallway, keep your mouth shut and whisper. And they probably lost the case. The case has not been decided yet, but they probably lost the case simply because of that. Anyway, when we talk about these type of things of how people think, they're always trying to figure out how something could not have been. That's my point in that story. Oh, we'll just figure up a different way so we can convince the judge it'll be different. Oh, really, that paralytic man that was dropped down, that was just show and heroics. It was just something that was, you know, done as a drama to try to make us think that Jesus is really healing him, but he really didn't need healing. He wasn't really sick at all. My. Yes, sir. Yeah, I wonder if he went back to fix the roof. That would have been good too. You know, we think about this. Remember, Jesus did it because of the faith of the people who dropped him down, not because of his faith. It was because of the faith of the people who dropped him down. Seeing their faith, he said to the man, your sins are forgiven. The man may not have sinned anything hardly at all, but his sins are forgiven. That's what set the Pharisees off. And lo and behold, guess what? James agrees. The book of James says this, chapter 5, verse 15. And if anyone among you is sick, by the way, read the verses before this too, because this sickness is the sickness of sin of the tongue, okay? You got a gossiping tongue. If you are sick with a sickness of a gossiping tongue, you've got this, you must call the elders of the church and they will pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Who's praying? Who's praying? The elders. Whose faith is restoring him? The elders, not the person who's sick. Did you catch that? All right, going on. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And read the next few verses. I didn't want to load the lesson with this hot topic here, but it goes on to talk about gossiping again. The whole book of James is about a gossiping tongue written to the Hebrews who can't keep their mouth shut and are saying bad gossip about Gentiles coming into the faith. That's what it's about. If you want to anoint with oil for sickness, go over to the Mark passage and use it instead of the James passage. Because the James is about a gossiper being healed from gossiping. The Mark passage is about a person who's sick and needs true healing. And by the way, over there, you can do it with mud. You don't have to do it with oil. Look here, verse 27. And after he went out from where? And noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him, or followed him. So I got to ask that question again. Where have they been? We don't find it in Luke, but we find it over in Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered there together, so there was no longer room, nor not even near the door, and he was speaking the words to them, and they came, see that asterisk, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and the story goes on to tell about them dropping through the roof. I thought Jesus was headed to Judea. Well, he went down to Gennesaret, then he went to another city, and then he landed back at home. This whole thing happened in Peter's house back home. That's where they were. They were at Peter's house in Capernaum. Lo and behold, we know that. Now he's going out of Capernaum, and he sees this tax collector outside the house of Simon Peter, and he says, "Levi, come follow me." And he does. Matthew tells us that when Jesus went out of there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth and said to him, "Follow me." It's the same story. One is a Hebrew name and one is a Gentile name. Matthew's a Gentile. Levi's a Hebrew name. Same person. What does Levi do? He follows him and takes him home for a party. Verse 29. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining with them. You see the italicized words at the table? They did not use tables back then. They reclined on mats and cushioned pillows. They did not sit at a table. So it's just another good example of sometimes the italicized words hurt us. The Pharisees and the scribes were there grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with these tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not for those who are well who need a physician, but for those who are sick." Are tax collectors sick? Yeah, they're thieves. And I'm not sure much has changed today. Did I really say that? The only thing worse I can say about anything is probably bring up the word Islam, about how bad they are too. But anyway, here we are. Jesus said, "They don't need, I'm here. Why do I need to be with you religious folks? You think you got it all together. These people are sick. These people are criminals because they collect taxes for the Roman emperor, and then they collect more than they should collect, even for a decent salary for collecting the taxes. They're thieves. They're crooks. Once a crook, always a crook. Once a thief, always a thief. Once an addict, always an addict." Fortunately, in all those cases, that desire to do those things can be harnessed, and about 1 out of 1,000 people, I will see them harness it right and move it for a good thing in life. But most of them just keep going back to those old habits. Well, verse 9 of Matthew 9:11 says, "When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with these tax collectors and sinners?'" Tax collectors and sinners, the lowest rung on the collecting agency were the tax collectors. You have to remember, there were also tax collectors who collected from the tax collectors. You understand that? There's a whole organization here of collecting taxes. You know, you got to, and we have them today too. And the lowest of the lowest is the one who's in the booth, who's actually, as people go by, collecting taxes. Now, have any of y'all seen the movie Popeye, where Popeye goes to the city, and as he gets off the boat, there's a 5-cent tax for getting off the boat, and then there's a 5-cent tax for getting off the pier, and then there's a 5-cent tax for walking on the street, and there's a 5-cent tax for going into a hotel, and there's a 5-cent tax. I love that little part because that's the way it was. Tax for everything. Taxed here, tax there. Here a tax, there a tax. Everywhere a tax. Nothing much has changed, has it? And the Jews knew better. Was there any benefit in being a Jew? Absolutely. I've got there in the Romans 3 passage. The benefits were they were given the very oracles of God. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees who were there in that house with the tax collectors. By the way, you could not stop a Pharisee or Sadducee or a member of a Sanhedrin from entering your house. They had every right to enter your house and you could not stop them. So when the tax collector is having a party, he cannot stop them from entering the house. They're there if they want to be there. That's the reason why they were in Peter's house, hanging out the windows, listening, trying to catch Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 33 says, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers.'" Now remember, this is Pharisees saying this. This is their testimony. The testimony that the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers is found nowhere else in the Bible. Remember, just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's true. What's true about it is that it was said. It doesn't mean that the actions were true. We don't know whether John's disciples fasted regularly or not. We don't know if the Pharisees are telling the truth. And Pharisees had a hard time telling the truth. So therefore, if they have a hard time telling the truth, probably this is not the truth. And the Pharisees also do the same, disciples of the Pharisees. "But yours eat and drink." This also tells us something that you wouldn't know unless you knew the culture. Mondays and Thursdays of every week were required fast days. Required. You had to fast on those days. Except for if you were having a wedding party, then as long as the groom was there, you didn't have to fast. But if the groom left the room, nobody could eat while the groom was out of the room. Isn't that great? I mean, that's how they thought. Oh, the groom's gone. Oh, so let me put this down. I can't eat. Got to be fasting. Fasting's what you do when you don't eat. You don't eat. Fasting always has to do with food. Don't tell me you're having a fast from your prescription medicines. Don't tell me you're having a fast from your relationships with the school teacher, the wives. Don't tell me you're having a fast from job, you know, working at your job, okay? I know out there we've got all these things where there's always this kind of fast and that. Fasting deals with food. Fasting in the Bible always deals with death and mourning and grief of mourning for something sinful, death or sin. Daniel can't eat because he's grieving over the sins of his people. He's fasting. He's not eating because of this grief that's inside of him. Those of you who have experienced death in your family, I mean, you may be one of these little piggy eaters who love to eat, 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 but you have a death in your family, you can't eat because you're not hungry. And lo and behold, what does the Sunday school class do? They got casseroles like crazy. And you look at it and you go, I'm not hungry. I'm not. Oh, that's a different point. Anyway, it's Monday or Thursday, and they say to him, but in the day, they said to him, why? Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of a bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? In other words, while the groom is still there, you cannot make them fast, even on a fasting day, because the law says you can have this party. But as soon as the groom leaves, the fast is on. He says, the day will come when the bridegroom or the groom is taken away from them when they will fast in those days. It's very interesting. Very, very interesting. So he's answering him back saying, okay, they're with the groom, bride. Who's going to be the groom in this situation? Where Jesus is saying he's the groom. Well, how do I know that? Well, looky here. Verse 36. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Verse 37. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst, and the skin burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. You Pharisees think that your old ways is good enough. You don't want something new. Every one of you in here in this classroom, you don't really want something new because you got a new learning curve. You got to learn how to do it. You got to learn where the changes are. We like what we like because we like what we like, and we don't want any changes unless it's super easy. Here, take the remote and push this button. Pop. Oh, that's nice. I'll do that. Yeah, you'll do that, but not if it requires any work. The Pharisees are saying, look, how come y'all are not fasting? Jesus says, they don't need to fast because they've got the groom with them. One day I'm going to be gone, and they will mourn, and they will grieve, and they will fast in that day. So I ask the question, does Jesus live as the groom within your heart? And if he does, why do you need to fast? Because Christianity and belief in Christ is a new wineskin, not an old wineskin. Now let's top that off. Go to Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And read every single word of every single verse all the way down to the last verse in Revelation chapter 22 and tell me where it gives an instruction to the church to fast. You will not find it because it's a new wineskin. Christians who believe in Christ and part of the church are not supposed to fast because we have the groom dwelling with inside of us. That's kind of hard for the Pharisees to take that. They still want all the old wood, hay, and stubble, but the Lord wants them to know about the gold, silver, and precious pearls that are out there waiting for them if they're changed their way of thinking and accept Him as the Messiah. We'll pick up in chapter 6 next week. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this time just to understand that You are willing to accept whatever offering we have as good enough if our hearts are right. That, Lord, You want us to do things different from those regulations of the religious leaders of the past, but to do what You will. And Lord, may we say it to You now, if You will, Lord, let our hearts be changed. Let our lives be touched. And let our faith grow so huge, the faith that's in You. May we trust You even more than we ever trusted anyone else or even trusted You yesterday. Let us trust You more today. In Your name, amen.